You may be seated. We will be going to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have seen that there is safety with thee, that there is great salvation, and you've given an invitation to all that they may come. But Lord, so many, they fall out from the way. So many decide to stay in the land of drought and famine. And the souls shrivel and they die. We pray for thy mercy this day, that you will protect us from our own sins. Oh, forgive us of where we have been stubborn, flint-faced against thee. Too often we have wanted to stay in the muck and the mire of our own land, thinking we have some type of promises there, when you have prepared such a more beautiful way. But we want our own ways. We're prideful. And we offer this to you, Father, in humiliation, knowing that we are in such great need of a tender Savior's touch. And we pray that you will take us as lepers that we are and heal our souls. Make us well again. Make us see of thy tender mercies and be moved again to say it is enough and to flow to Zion, where our King is, where Christ Jesus reigns, sitting at the right hand, oh, of power. But we too often put ourselves as if we could be there. We desire power. We desire our own law to live by, instead of having a passion for thy law. And so, Father, forgive us of our sins. We know they are great. We know that we have set ourselves up as our own God, and we have not loved thee as we ought with all of our hearts, our mind, our strength. Our strength has not been put to the task of loving thee, O God. It's been put to the task of loving ourselves. We have great loves for ourselves. And Father, we pray that you will heal us of this infirmity. For we know this, that our Savior has come to bear our iniquities, even as he bore that leprosy, subsuming it into his almighty self. We pray that you will subsume our infirmities, our sins into thyself, nailing them to the cross, that we may have forgiveness this day as we lift them up to you in sincereness, praying for thy almighty forgiveness, for thy law to be satisfied, thy justice no longer breathing down our necks, but we can say in Christ the satisfaction's been made. Oh, we praise thee for the covenant of grace. We praise thee for Jesus Christ and all that he is for us. We pray that you will draw us closer to him this day, that we will be made more holy. Take this people by the collar, even as Nehemiah did the people of old, and drag them closer to the Savior. Make them more look like him in their everyday lives. Let them be filled with prayer. Make us prayerful men and women through this word this day. We pray that Jesus Christ will be more lovely in our eyes. Even as thy law is made more lovely unto us, we will be able to see him in and through it. Oh, Father, send thy Holy Spirit now. We are in such great need of a stirring, because we too often are like Jacob, sitting in unbelief, though we've been told the most glorious news, that there's a place of safety, that you have set up a Savior in Egypt. Yet, we believe it not. We live it not. We believe it. And so we pray you will now enliven our hearts Make us once again feel the blessings of a Savior that has saved us from the most awful, infinite, tormenting hell that is justly deserved. And let us renew our emotions and our passions within us to embrace this mighty Savior and His people, and to draw into an ever growing holiness. Do this, we pray, for Christ's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you now to take up the copy of your scriptures, to open up to Genesis chapter 6. We're just going to be focusing upon two verses today. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 8 and 9. This is all found on page 7 of the Bible's provided. Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. And if you're able, I invite you to stand as we read this almighty word of God. Hear your Savior's word for you, church. Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 reads thus. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, now bless the word preached unto this people. Give them ears to hear what thy Spirit is instructing them, and take all error away from your servant, that he may be a fit instrument for the giving of thy word by thy Spirit. Now come, Holy Spirit, imbue this place with thy power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When we speak in the way of a man, when there's a father who is watching his son play that sport that he loves and doing that amazing feat of, if it's baseball, hitting that ball over top and making a home run, or if it's basketball, making that three-pointer, whatever it is, the great thing that is done, you can see in the father's eyes that the son has given him much pride. He has, maybe we would say, found grace in the eyes of his father. But that's not at all what's going on in the text. You don't have the Lord Jesus looking down. You don't have God looking down and saying, wow, Noah, he's an amazing guy. I am just so impressed with him. You know what? He's so great. What I'm going to do for him is I'm going to have him build a boat. And on that boat, I'm going to put his family, and I'm going to keep him, because surely this good man, if I keep him, would be able to raise up a good seed for me. That's not going on at all in the text. If you read it that way, you need to understand that in verse 8, it's following after the Lord has already said that all men are wicked. All men's imagination and thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. There is no exception here. And we need to know something else. We need to know something about this grace. Because you could never read the text that way if you knew what that word meant. It's an undeserved gift. Grace is something not deserved. This would be like saying this: but Noah found a gift totally undeserved in the eyes of the Lord. When we read it this way and we don't put our own little spin on it because of how we want to live our lives as if we can merit something with God, we realize that verse 8 is placed there by the Holy Spirit because we need to know even Noah needed grace, as did all of mankind, because look at their state. They're totally depraved, they're radically lost, and they're totally unable to come to this mighty God and find forgiveness. And so this grace is one which is so important. It's what I like to call election grace. And this is very clear. It's very clear that God chose Noah. It's very clear that God chose Noah and his seven other family members. You can see this. But you do see, and the reason why people confuse in their reading of this is because you can see where they would get that right. If they didn't know that in the original there's a break between 8 and 9, and they just keep on reading 9 like it's meant to flow together without any type of break there at all, you say, oh, yeah, Noah was perfect. He's a just man. He's perfect in his generations. Of course, I ought to be reading this that way. But no, what we find is that this break is telling us a story that we need to unpack. And so, we're going to look at the doctrine of election here. And that's why I gave you this. I didn't give this to you to really use too much during the sermon. I'll be referring to some of these verses. But this is, again, like I did last week, I want you to meditate upon the scriptures. These are scriptures to meditate upon. These are scriptures that teach the great and mighty doctrine of election, the fact that God chose before the foundation of the world a people to save, and Noah is one of those. We see that in the text, and I'm going to unpack that somewhat for you in brevity. But if you would meditate upon these scriptures, you would see it in more depth than we have time to do here today. But instead, what I wanted to show you from this text is that grace is searched for and found. And I know that may not immediately seem something that is obvious in the text, because it doesn't say, of course, that Noah searched. It just says he found. But I want to ask you this question. If I hide a treasure out in a field, how are you going to find it? Unless you search for it. It's implied in the text, and it's also taught elsewhere in the scripture that there is grace searched for and found. And this is a grace, which is that almighty grace of God, that grace of election for the people of God. So we're going to dive into this, and we're going to use F's today, family. But that's not one of the F's. So church family, if you are looking to write down as we go through this text to try to unpack, what's the Holy Spirit telling us? Let's think about it in F's. I want you to see first the implication from verse 8. The implication is that there's a faith-filled searching. There's a faith-filled searching. You want to say it a different way? There's a faith-filled seeking. You need to know that Noah was a covenant child, because a lot of you covenant child need to realize you're a Noah. You are someone who was given a Methuselah, a good, faithful pastor. I'm talking about your fathers now. If you grew up in a Christian home, you had pastors every day in the home. But he didn't just give you a Methuselah. He gave you also a preacher of righteousness. Someone who you can come every week and you can hear the unending invitation and call of the gospel that the Lord God, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. Isn't that amazing? That he gave you this preacher of righteousness. And we see, and I've tried to unpack for you, the unending call that the Lord God always makes sure to provide for men as they are men. And I'm talking about humanity now. Humanity as they are humans. They are given this unending call. God did not say, I see the imagination of their hearts only evil continuing, and I'm going to destroy them now. He didn't do that. He said 120 years. 120 years of faithful preaching. 120 years of a preacher of righteousness. 120 years of Methuselah preaching of old, generation after generation, burying one after the other, and saying, only when this great Methuselah dies, then will the judgment come. And here we are. Covenant child, you have been placed in a similar circumstance in which this invitation goes out to all of you, just like it did Noah. But what did Noah do as a covenant child? We can know what Noah did. We can think about it in light of all of the scriptures. And I want to show you what he sought. What was he seeking? And you need to be able to take that and say, this is how I need to be seeking. Not just covenant children, of course, any of you that are here, but let us look at Hebrews 11:7 to see the first thing you ought to be doing to have a faith-filled searching. You ought to be like Noah. In Hebrews 11:7, it says this, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. If you are to seek to have a faith-filled searching like Noah of old, you must have fear. And so I plead with you today, covenant child, especially you, this is the problem. This is normal to you. Your dad takes out that Bible and he gives you family worship every day. And this becomes normal. You forget it's a treasure. It's kind of like someone who's living with gold. And the house is just filled with gold. You go into one room, gold, gold plate. You go into the next room, gold floors. You go into the next room, gold chairs. There's gold everywhere. And they forget that that's valuable stuff because they sit on it. They eat on it. They see it. It adorns their house. And it just becomes normal to them if you have gold-plated stuff. But think about someone who's poor. Someone who's poor, what do they have? They have maybe a dirt floor, maybe a thatch roof, maybe a straw wall to keep the elements out, maybe. What do you think happens when they see gold? They see it for what it is. It's a treasure. I'm not saying to go back to the gold standard, but I'm saying gold's valuable, all right? Gold's valuable. And this is all something that is acknowledged even in the scripture. And so here we are, and we're not struck too often, are we, with the treasure that this is? The Lord Jesus is not our treasure. And this is something that we got to deal with. Because if we are to have a faith-filled searching, it must be with diligence. Diligence is key. I want you to think about this. In order to find answers, let's say you have a deep question in your heart. Where do you go? If you're a boomer like me, you take out your phone and you say, hey, Siri, tell me the answer to my question, right? That's what you do. Or if you're really, really old, you go to maybe Encyclopedia Britannica, okay? Maybe. That's where we would have went before the 1990s when the internet came along. You know where to go. And you go with diligence. You know where to go. You go to the library. You get out the encyclopedia and you find out the answer. Or you ask Siri. But no matter what you do, you're doing it with diligence. You have to have the answer. And you'll see, they won't rely on that mind. Diligence will go to their phone. They will find the answer. They will tell you in the conversation. Maybe some of you had those conversations yesterday. Maybe you needed to use your phone. I know I did. But this is what we need to think about in light of this text, is this same faith-filled searching that we do in day-to-day stuff, where we know where to go, and we go and we find it, and we do it with haste, is the same thing in a spiritual way as well. Why aren't we going like Noah with fear, moved with fear? That's with haste. That is with passion. Go about and find the answers to our questions. Do you have questions of faith? See, covenant children, I want you to know something. Noah was like you. He had little hair, little hands, and he ran around Methuselah. Methuselah knocked him back to head and said, Noah, stop being naughty, right? That happens to you. That happens to Noah too when he was little. But you need to realize this, that you're going to have questions about your faith. But when you have questions about your faith, find the answer. Be diligent to find the answer. But make sure when you're finding the answer, you go to a source which you can trust. And God has given you that. He's given you that. And covenant children, he's given it to you in all levels. He's given it to you in a presbytery. He's given it to you in a church. He's given it to you in a family. He's given it to you in a national church. He's given it to you in an international church. And yet, too often, we don't seek answers. And we need to be careful because there's virtue nowadays, right? There's virtue in this. Well, my kid, I'm not going to force my religion on him, right? What I'm going to do is let him choose. Right? Well, I mean, that's silly now, first of all. But also, that's not faith-filled searching. Right? Encouraging doubt, which is doubt without faith, is sinful. And I want you to know that, because I know there's doubt in some of you. But when that doubt comes, when it's not filled with faith, because there is a doubt which can have faith alongside of it, and there's a doubt that can have no faith in it. And the doubt that has faith in it is where you trust in the authorities which God has given you. You ready? By the way, it's not your dad. It's not your pastor. It's not your church. It's what they stand on, which is this. Okay? This book. This is the authority. If you have doubt, but you know the word of God is the word of God. Now that's doubt with faith alongside where you will get answers. It's faith-filled searching. But there is a doubt that's sinful. A doubt that's sinful can say this. You would say something like this. Well, maybe evolution is true, even though it contradicts the word of God. That's very sinful doubt. Because in order to even consider the question, you have to take the authority of authorities and you have to cast it away from you and say it's no authority at all. This is evil. This is something to run from. This is something where you got to be like Noah. You got to have fear, be moved with fear at the word of God. This is to find answers to your questions of faith. And there are times when dad, pastor, church doesn't have answers. What do you do then? You got to realize that they have as their authority not only God's word, God himself. And so you need to become, to be a faith-filled searcher, you need to become a prayerful man or woman. And this is for you, men who work, women who are busy about the home. You need to realize that if you're not seeking with prayer, you're not going to have answers. You're not going to have answers for the friend down the street who has questions about the Bible. You're not going to have answers for your children. You're not going to have answers for your coworker. You're not going to have the answers you need when you're searching. Because what we're searching for is not just answers to questions of faith. It's the ultimate question. And here's the problem with Christians today. Christians today think they found it and they can, whoop. What's that all, that game? Pass go, you pass go and you can get out of jail or something like that, right? So I can't remember how that game goes. I just remember the little guy behind, you know, when I would pass go and Christianity, they think it's like that. They think it's this. You know what? I say a prayer, right? They say, you know what? I believe in grace and I think I know what grace is. And I don't need to search anymore. I found. And they go along their way thinking they get out of jail free card, right? That's what it was. Get out of jail free card, right? That's what you get. Something like that. So, but this is the thing. You don't get that. You don't get the get out of hell free card. Grace. Think about this. Rooted in the mercy and the goodness of God is infinite. Will you ever exhaust the knowledge of the grace of God for you? You never will. Now, there is a finding of it where, like the eyes of Israel, I would have loved to see Israel's eyes. When he said, Joseph really is alive. It is enough. Let's go. That sparkling of the eyes, that happens, right? It's called being born again. You have faith. You realize that the Lord is your Savior. He's taking your sins. He's giving you righteousness. And it all comes alive for you. And you are impassioned for the Christian life. And if you stop searching, you're in trouble. You're going to stagnate. You're going to fall back into old sins. It's going to be not a faith-filled searching. It's going to be death for you. And yes, that happened. There's people that taken the Lord's Supper. They took it unworthily. They were Christians. They were killed. They died. Did they go to heaven? Yeah, they went to heaven. But they didn't have the fear of the Lord. There wasn't a faith-filled searching. They weren't examining themselves. And why are we here today? To examine ourselves. This is that week of humiliation before the Lord's Supper. This is that week that we're to look into our hearts and we are to say, do I know the depths of election grace? And the answer is no, you don't. The answer is your pastor doesn't. We know something of it, but it's infinite. And you ought to be searching, searching, searching. Noah searched. And we know this, that he searched. And in his searching, he condemned the world. You need to know that that's what's going to happen to you. If you go about searching for this grace, and you're looking into the depths of election, into the mind of God for you, you're going to become more holy. That's what happens. That's my third point. We won't get there yet. We'll put it on pause. But when you become more holy, the world looks at you and says, weirdo. Are you ready for that? That's what they're going to say, kids, for you. Weirdo. You're that weird Christian. Christians, they just talk out of their nose breathers. They just talk out of their mouth and, you know, weirdos. You see? Are you ready for that? Because that's what the world's going to see. You're condemning the world, and they feel that. They feel that in your life. And they say, hands off my body, right? Ban off my body. And the world's going to hate you for it. And when you have a faith-filled searching, you're not only filled with prayer, you're not only going about this with the fear of the Lord, condemning the world, increasing in holiness, you're doing this. You're seeking to lay hold on God. This is a great problem in the church today. We're very content not to lay hold on God. And I'm talking, I don't know if there's any wrestlers in here. I don't know if, I would love to know if you guys would tell me, maybe during lunch or something. But wrestlers, they wrestle in such a way where they don't, they're not supposed to let go, right? Until they pin the person, and that's how they win. Well, I want to suggest to you, in your seeking to lay hold of God, you ought not to let go of him. Once you have him, until you have a blessing. And I found the most wonderful truth as I was reading through the prophets that I had not realized before, that actually Jacob wrestling with God, this was something interpreted for us by the prophet Hosea. And so I want to read for you Hosea 12, verses 3 to 6, and encourage you to have this faith-filled searching that does what Jacob did in wrestling with God. So here we are. Let me read it for you. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. Of course, this is Jacob, right? You know this story. And by his strength, he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore, here's the application to that text. Here's how your life ought to change. Therefore, turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. Are you turning to him? Are you laying hold on him? Are you living for him? Is this your life? You know, you only know your life. Your husband doesn't know your life in secret. Your wife does not know, husband. God knows. You know your life. And you are the only one who can answer this question. What are you like in secret? Are you taking hold of God, or are you busy on your phone? Redeem the time. The time is short. And if you will not take hold of God, how can you be like Noah? How can you have a faith-filled searching? What are you searching for? You're searching for the depths of all that God is for you. It will be an internal searching. It will be a searching in which you will never be able to exhaust, because he is inexhaustible. He's the Almighty God. He upholds all things by the might of his power. He is the one that saves. And so as we go into this second point, I want you to see from verse 8 that not only was Noah, by implicitly, we know this, a searcher, a faith-filled searcher, he was also, he found grace. He found the wonders of the grace of God for him. And this is not one where he merited it. We know from the context of the whole scripture that this is something where God chose him. God could have chose zero people, but he chose eight. He chose one, Noah, to find grace. And through that one, a family received grace. Isn't that amazing that God is a God of the family? I want to put to you directly what election is, because this is something which confuses people, and I want to bring some type of clarification with it. And the key clarification I want to make is this. It's God's choice without foreseeing any faith in you in some future time period. He didn't look down the annals of time and say, Noah's going to be perfect in his generations. I'm going to choose him. He did not do that. We know this from the scriptures, and I want to read some of them to you. I think what I'll do is refer to the insert for you. So first look at Ephesians 1:4. I want you to see that this is a decision in God. Because God is totally unable to be influenced by anything outside himself, he couldn't have looked down the annals of time, because he made it before all worlds. He made it inside himself, this choice, because he is an infinite God. And this is how it says it in Ephesians 1:4. I'll start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He found grace in Christ. It's a predestinating grace. It's a grace where he chose us before all worlds. Why would he do this? It says, according to his pleasure. It pleased him to do so. That's why he chose us. He didn't choose us because he looked down and saw something good in us. All the imaginations of our heart was only evil continually. But it's because in God, there's this infinite mercy. And this infinite mercy is pleased to show forth his goodness to creatures in creation, in providence, in salvation, in saving souls from a plight which they were totally unable to save themselves from. And so this is so clear in the scripture. I remember when I first found this grace. And it rejuvenated my spiritual life. I remember one pastor saying that Romans chapter 9 was like a lion prowling around and devouring Arminians and tearing them to pieces. And this was true for me as well. As I went to Romans 9, I realized that this told us something of this elective grace. If you look at Romans 9, verse 11, you'll see it's talking about the fact that this is not some choice just to groups. God didn't say, you know what, I'm going to choose the family of Noah. He didn't do that. He didn't say, you know what, I'm just going to choose the Jews and not the Gentiles. He actually chose individuals. And this is true as we look in a family that had ones chosen and ones not chosen. So look at 9, and I want you to contemplate this. We're talking about Rebecca. She conceived by one, even our father Isaac. And then verse 11 happens. Look what he says about the two there. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Look at verse 16. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. So there's this wonderful, amazing thing within God, that this grace which was found by Noah, he found it not as something in which it existed only after he found. It wasn't like that. It was something that was hidden in God from all eternity, existing in him, this wonderful mercy, this great love, not able to be described in human word, but I must try. He had within himself this eternal movement towards lost sinners. And he said, Noah is mine. He said, Jacob is mine. But Esau was not chosen. Isn't that scary? There's individuals written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there's names missing from that book. Isn't that hard? And we saw very clearly here that before they were born, God said the elder will serve the younger. So he arranged, he chose for this all to happen, for the grace and the blessings to all go out to Jacob and not to Esau. And we wonder what's going on here. Is God this God who throws darts and hits people and says, I want them, and then the ones he doesn't hit is just a random, arbitrary God? Not so. I want to show you that the scripture says that it all happens in Christ. There's this covenant of redemption. When we read, and it's repeated in Ephesians 1, when we read in Christ, in him, we have this wonderful reality found in God that there's never been a day where we have been contemplated. Oh, Christian who has a true faith, we've never been contemplated apart from Christ. We were in him in election. We're in him in salvation and justification in the moment that we believe. That's another thing I need to make sure you know. You know, there's some people that say, well, if we were elected, that means we were justified from all eternity. No. Let me give you an example. It kind of goes like this. Let's say San Diego needs a pastor. Let's say they elect a pastor, right? And let's say his name, I don't know, his name's Harry, right? Well, we would call him what? We would call him Pastor-elect Harry, right? Is he pastor yet? He's not. He's pastor-elect, but he's not pastor yet. To be pastor, the presbytery has to examine him. And if he passes those examinations, and then the presbytery has to lay hands on him if he's not ordained already. And then he has to be installed by that same laying on of hands by the presbytery. Then he is called Pastor Harry. Okay? And it's the same thing. Election doesn't save you. However, it does appoint all of the means by which you will be saved and makes it effectual. And so you are elect, but you're actually not saved, justified, until that moment in which you believe. Faith carries the grace of God and applies it to your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing truth. And you're in Christ then in a greater way. You're not in Christ just by election, according to this covenant of redemption, but you're in Christ now as you have possession, obtained his righteousness, and he has your sin. It's an amazing truth, deep, to know that this is not one in which you merit it. And so I want to show you the comfort in this, because this scares people. And they go, who is this God that would do such a thing? And I want to make sure I tell you a couple things about this wonderful God of the Bible. It should comfort you, Christian. Because Christian, true believer, if you're sitting here today and you're believing, it's a belief that's granted to you. You'll see this all throughout the scriptures. You'll see in Acts where it says this very distinctly. I think I included some of these where it says in number 7, those chosen unto salvation are not saved until they're regenerated by the Spirit and justified by faith in Christ. And I gave you Acts passages and Thessalonians passages that tell you this. It was granted your faith. It's a gift of God, your faith. You were given this as a gift. It's not of yourself. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. And when you realize that, you say, am I believing? Yes, I'm believing. Therefore, it's a work of God. And the work that God began in me, he will finish. Do you see the comfort in that? He's going to persevere you unto the end. The wonders of this doctrine of election is the wonders that you will continue in your faith. Isn't that wonderful? Do you find comfort with that? I'm praying that you do. Because this is a doctrine which is especially for you, Christian. This isn't something we really preach on the street. I mean, we could. Because this is the amazing God and who he is. That he, from all before all worlds, has chosen to save sinners who deserve zero saving, by the way. It's not like he chooses them and says, you know what, that one deserves to be saved, but I'm not going to save him. That never happened. I'm telling you, this doctrine of election comes and shows forth a beautiful God. But there's mischaracterizations of him. There's those that say about this doctrine, even believing it, great mistakes. And I want to make sure we point them out. Because I don't want that to be you, and I want you to know that this exists within the Reformed faith at large. Some people say this. They say, in the same way that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, those in love to be predestined unto adoption as sons, in the exact same active way, he goes to those and he beats up these reprobates. He hardens them and makes sure that they are going to go off into oblivion. And there's this active resistance to them. And this is a danger, and I'll tell you why. It's a danger because it strikes at the free offer of the gospel. Because if there truly is a free invitation to all, and it's sincere by God and not one that's fake, then you've got to be able to preach that to all. And to preach that to all, while at the same time God is behind the scenes beating up some reprobate somewhere, is not really able to be reconciled. Do they try? Yes. They try, and I've read them all, right? I dealt with Hoeksema and Engelsma and these others that are doing this in the Protestant Reformed churches and elsewhere. You need to be careful, because what they're going to do, they're going to deny the covenant of works. They got to change their covenant theology to do this. They deny the covenant of works. They go to monocovenantalism. And in doing that, it creates all kind of problems for the true gospel, starting with the fact that they don't even believe there can be merit when Adam is head. Well, how is Jesus going to merit then? You see, there's a huge problem with this. And so they're going on the road to much serious errors. So we need to be careful when we're explaining what we're finding in God, this election, this grace, and we're finding it. We need to make sure to use it for its distinct purposes. It's meant to be used for your perseverance, for your strengthening of faith. And it's not meant to be used to have God beat up the reprobates. Indeed, this is what God's doing. Come, I'll give you 120 years. 120 years if you would just come and repent. Look at this ark. The door is open. Get up into the boat. Be saved. What a heart of God there is. And this is what we need to be showing forth to the world, that heart. But it is true. God doesn't choose everyone, does he? But his choosing of people necessitates that he moves or passes over. I choose Jacob, pass over Esau. I choose Benjamin. I choose, you see, it necessitates a passing over. And what is God doing in this passing over? I like to call it, for those of you who read theology, I like to call it, I got to be careful now. The old doctors, they call it passive, but they qualify it. They say improperly passive. All right. This is the point, and we can talk more about it at my house if you want to at spaghetti dinner. But the point is that to our eyes, there's a passivity in God in that he is not choosing people by choosing. Do you see how that's passive? He's not saying elect, reprobate, elect, reprobate, elect, reprobate. He's not doing that. He's saying elect, elect, elect. In doing that, of course, there are those who are reprobate. But it's by a passive action, not a direct and active action. And this is something which shows forth the almighty sovereignness of God. And this is where we need to go back to the Old Testament scriptures and really see again with Moses all that God is. Because if you start having a problem with that in your heart that God chooses, you start realizing that, oh, there's something inside of me that is going against this idea of an all-sovereign God. Because if God truly is the king, if he truly rules all worlds, then this is true. He can choose who he wants to save and who he will not save by passing them over. And we just want to ask, why? Why? And I think the Apostle Paul felt that. He felt that because you'll notice he, in verse 22 of Romans 9, he starts to deal with that. And I love the way he does it. In the original, it's emphatic. He says, What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering? You see that? It's not active. It's patience. It's long-suffering. The vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. You see, he's saying, what if God wanted to show forth his power in his infinite justice on those who deserve to be judged? You see, they're not getting something they don't deserve. They're getting everything they deserve. It's a perfect punishment. Exactly what is called for their sins. He's not giving them up and above what they deserve. He's giving them what they deserve. And his justice is magnified. His holiness is able to be extolled in that. But he doesn't do that for all. He also shows forth his infinite mercy as well. And this is something that we need to find comfort in, without trying to dig into what is not able to be digged into. And this is the danger. And I'm speaking to you, believer, who start to think about this, and instead of finding it as a comfort, you start to use it this way. You start to say, well, I just can't stop sinning. I just keep sinning. I'm not overcoming my sin. And so maybe I'm just reprobate. I'm just going to give up. And you use this doctrine to harm yourself instead of to help yourself. And this is a sin. You need to acknowledge it as a sin, that you're using what God intends for your good and you're using it to hurt yourself. That's sinful. Using something against its intended purpose. The Lord Jesus said, I chose before all worlds so that you would know that though you feel your weakness and not being able to overcome that sin, I will not allow you to die in it. I will not allow you to be conquered by it, but I reign over that sin, and I will give you the strength to overcome it if you come to me. If you will seek after me in the depths of all that I am for you. I have a purpose for you struggling with this sin. I do. You must wait on me. You must ask me, and I will tell you, and I will give you at least this. My grace is sufficient for thee. So, this doctrine of election is beautiful. This doctrine of election is misunderstood even within the Reformed Church sometime, and we need to be careful for that. But it's also something you should pursue as a believer to be more sure in. The Bible says to make your calling and election sure. This is the work that the Lord's Supper is all about. You're supposed to pursue whether your election is sure. The way you do that is by knowing what true faith is in its fruit. Jesus said, this is how you know. The tree will give good fruit, if it's a good tree, and if it's a bad fruit, a bad tree. That's how you know. And so my third point comes from the text in verse 9. And I'm going to go over this with some haste because we are going to a point now where I'm going to be trying your patience. So this first point was, it says, a point in review, faith-filled searching. Second point, found elective grace. Third point, fruit of true faith. You see, election's use is to confirm your faith, that it will continue and persevere. So if you know you have true faith, you can use the doctrine of election correctly. If that's made clear to you, now I just need to show you in the text how and what things are here that are fruit of a true faith, so that you can examine yourself and say, is my faith true? And if so, use the doctrine of election from verse 8 to confirm yourself in that and to make it all the more sure for you as you come to the table next week. Verse 9. We see the fruit of a true faith in Noah. He's just. He's perfect in his generations. He walked with God. I want to emphasize this for you. If you're a true Christian today, if you truly have a faith which is from God, a gift from God, and not made up within yourself like the demons, then it's this that you will find. That you will, within yourself, want, have a desire to keep the whole law, knowing yourself yet a sinner, yet you would in yourself still want to keep the whole law. The moral law is precious to you. The law of God is precious to you. You want to keep the Sabbath. You want to keep it holy. You fail in this, but you want to. Do you see how the desire within the heart is something in which it's like a light shining upon men, and the world will see it. They'll see your desires. They'll see your changed life. And Jesus' words will come true to you when he said that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There it is. The righteousness they didn't have was internal. But you have it. You have that desire, true faith, Christian. You have that desire for the whole moral law, even when you fall short. But you also have this desire, like Noah, not only to be a just man, but perfect in his generations. Now this, of course, means blameless, upright, a complete man. Okay, a complete man. Not one which is broken in shambles. And this manifests itself by a desire to grow in godliness and righteousness. And that you have this separation between you and your world, your generations. There's a difference between you and the world. There's enmity between you and the world. You give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, excellence, as God defines excellence, knowledge. You become more readers of to gain knowledge. You add to your virtue this excellence and this knowledge that you're gaining, more inward graces of the fruit of the Spirit, temperance, a sobriety about your life, a sound mind, patience, and all of these virtues start to come out in you in a most beautiful way. They are a beautiful aroma. They will bless your family. They will bless your marriage. They will bless your friendships. They will bless the church. You'll be perfect in your generations. Noah walked with God. We had quite of emphasis on this with Enoch. So I'm not going to spend much time, but give you two reminders. Titus, 1 Timothy 1:5 says this, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Children, that means not faking it, okay? And so, if you truly have this end of the commandment being love, this is something that is a fruit of a true faith. is that you're moving towards people in love. True faith works, right? It works out in your life so that you're doing stuff for God, but you're doing it with love. The end of it's charity. So if you find yourself on social media and you're just like this hatred comes out of you, or you just find that in debate you just got to punch the other person in the face. And I mean with words now, but maybe for you it's fist. There's something in you that's missing. The end of the commandment isn't there. Love is missing. And that's why you get these reformed people that they get on their computers and they've never been at church. And it's despicable. It's not a fruit of a true faith. They don't have that new obedience which is required of them. And they ought to be looking into themselves and asking, am I worthy to come to the table? But lastly, this walking with God, I've tried to emphasize this communion with Jesus Christ. Oh, partaking of him. But I did this in another sermon, and so I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I'm going to ask you to do this for me today. Look at your life and say, am I as close to Jesus as I want to be? If you answer no, it's a fruit of true faith. But then if you start asking yourself, how can I get closer to him? And you start searching for that, oh, it's a fruit of true faith. And then if you're not at the table yet, and you say, I know communion's there, I know that I can drink of his blood. I know that I can partake of his broken body. I know that he's there. And you're not there? That's one way you can be closer, isn't it? If you desire to be at that table, it's such a good thing. It's a fruit of a true faith. And praise God for that. And do all that you can do to move forward in your faith, to take that covenant of communicant membership if you're a baptized member, or to become closer and closer to God's people that you may be able to partake of the bounties which Christ has given in that way. And so these are some of the fruits of true faith as revealed in verse 9 through Noah, and now it's for you. Will you take it? Will you have a changed life today? Will you just forget this word? Or will you use, perhaps, it for your growth and communion with Christ? And so if you would now take out Psalm 95a in the blue Psalter. Psalm 95a. We'll respond with Psalm 95a, because hidden in this beautiful psalm, which we use for worship and entering into it, and now I'll use it in response. You'll see it says this. Look at verse 7, which is that last stanza there. Because he truly is our God and we are his chosen sheep. Now you know what it means to be the sheep in his hand. There's elective grace for you. It's all yours for the persevering of your faith unto the end. You're a chosen generation, a chosen sheep, the sheep of God. Isn't that such an appropriate response to the word preached this day?